looking closely for about 3 weeks in a row about Paul's arrival at Jerusalem, and not just the arrival, the questioning that James and the elders were questioning Paul concerning what the believing Jews have heard concerning Paul and what he ought to do about it. There is some references that we want to go back to when we'll go a little further. We're going to pick up at verse 22, but there's some things in verse 21 that we haven't yet said or compared in Paul's epistles. But we're going to start in verse 22, and then in some of the things that are said here, requested of Paul, it's going to cause us to stop and think about some of those other things again. So in verse 22, I'll read verse 22, but in verses 23 through 25, you actually have the directive that the elders of Jerusalem give to the Apostle Paul concerning the things that they've heard, things that they're going to ask him to do. So verse 22 says this, "What is it therefore? The multitudes must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say unto thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Take them and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles, we have written and concluded that they observe no such things, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication." And then the next section there in verse 26 will pick up with Paul in the temple. But there's enough right here that it's hard to break in verse 22 when it just simply says, "What is it therefore?" And that's based on the things that others have heard concerning the Apostle Paul. And when they say, "What is it therefore?" I've said for the last several weeks, I wish they would have just stopped and let Paul answer. But they didn't. As soon as they asked the question, it just simply says the multitudes must needs come together for that they will hear that thou art come. And that is the thousands there at Jerusalem that believe, who've heard these things about Paul, they're going to come together. They're going to want to hear Paul. And maybe that's when they thought that they would give him that opportunity to speak to them. But without ever Paul answering the question, "What is it therefore?" verse 23 just begins with them giving Paul a directive, something that he ought to do, which is for the purpose to prove that he himself walketh orderly and keepeth the law. And as what they said in the middle of verse 24, is that the things that the people are informed concerning Paul, that those things are nothing. And it gets kind of confusing when you think about what they're hearing, what they think, and in this opinion. One of the things that we said last week, which is I think is helpful to understand, is that when the Apostle Paul, out among the Gentiles, ministers to Jews in the synagogue, that he considers those Jews Gentiles. That's his doctrine. If God has concluded them in unbelief, and there's no difference between a Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned, then Israel, in Paul's message, the revelation given to Paul, lost Jews have no special status with God above a Gentile. They're equal to a Gentile. Now, while Paul's gospel and message doctrine teaches that, James and the believers at Jerusalem, that's not their doctrine. And they don't think from that point of view, and it doesn't seem like they have that point of view at all. And when they question Paul, they don't really wait for an answer, but they're going to try to have Paul, by his actions, prove that he himself walks orderly, and therefore he's not telling the Jews, the people, the Jews out among the Gentiles, the things that they've heard him say. But we'll get to that. It starts out, there's Paul, four men, and then the Gentiles come in verse 26, where James and the elite, James, if he's still the main speaker with the elders, verse 25, exclude the Gentiles from the things that they're talking Paul, requiring Paul to do in this passage. When it says in verse 23, do therefore this that we say to thee. That phrase to me is extremely striking in the sense that when you think about Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, And these guys saying to him, do therefore this that we say to thee. And rather than Paul exercising his apostolic authority, like we said last week, is Paul's calling is to the Gentiles outside of Jerusalem, and any lost Jews that are among the Gentiles, he considers Gentiles. But these Jews here, these are not the ones that Paul has been called to minister to. This is not the place that Paul was called to minister to. And therefore, he is actually going to submit himself to James and the elders of the church. They're not even going to suggest something, and I stay away from, that's why I call it directive. They're not suggesting Paul do this. They're saying do this. And he's going to subject himself. And the first when I first read that, I just wrote the word, wow. When you think about, there's not even one of the 12 apostles here telling Paul to do this. This is James and the elders of the church at Jerusalem telling him, do this that we say unto thee. And Paul just takes the place of submissiveness to them, their authority, their leadership, their position at Jerusalem to this church. And rather than confuse things any further, he just goes ahead and begins to do the things that they said to him to do. Look with me. I know we've looked at this before, but look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. No, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 10. There's a statement here, and I pointed it out to you, and maybe sometime when you're reading, you don't quite get the idea what he talks about as a rule, but certainly he's practicing what he's telling the Corinthians here in the opposite sense. You'll see what I mean. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The Corinthians were at a point where they weren't going to acknowledge Paul's apostleship to him. Now remember, when we say apostleship, we're talking about an apostle is one sent by God with a message. So when we talk about not acknowledging Paul's apostleship, they're not acknowledging God's word to them. And the Corinthians were just thinking Paul's just one of among others that they need to consider. And when Paul rebukes them, he says this in verse 13. He says, but we will not boast of things without our measure. But according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you. For we are come as far as to you also preaching the gospel of Christ. Now see all that reach and measure and rule. What Paul's talking about is his apostleship extends to the Corinthians. It reaches to them, it reaches beyond them, it reaches out to the Gentile world. And he's not stretching himself beyond the measure that God gave him, rule. And that rule, another way of thinking of that rule is the standard by which they're to acknowledge God's word to them. His rule, his not so much like rule under law, but rule in the sense of his word is what should rule their hearts, because his word is the word of Christ to them. That's why he said that in 1 Corinthians 14. But when he talks about not stretching our rule beyond our measure, well, he didn't, did he? Because when he's at Jerusalem, he didn't stretch his measure into his rule into that place. He did confine his rule to the place that God's word through him does reach. But God's word to him wasn't supposed to go to Jerusalem. And so he doesn't. And that's what you see being practiced here in 1 Corinthians or in Acts chapter 21. So they tell Paul to do this that we tell you, and in the middle of verse 23, Acts 21, verse 23, here's what they're going to tell him to do. We have four men which have a vow on them. Take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they are informed concerning thee are nothing, but thou thyself walketh orderly and keepest the law. So there's four men that have a vow on them, and they want Paul to join himself to those four men and purify himself right along with them. He says, be at charges with them. Now we're going to look at those charges, but you know, when I talk about Paul's rule, not reaching unto them, there's in this passage, there's two groups of people that are not mentioned that I'm wondering what's going through their mind. I mean, I'm just throwing something in that just, because I wonder. Remember, Paul traveled here with a group of Gentiles from the churches. They're got to be around somewhere when James says, Paul, do this, and here's why we want you to do it. And then Paul's going to do it. I'm wondering, what are those guys thinking? Because here we are, I've been thinking for a long time about this, and I could imagine that they travel with Paul. The only thing that I can think is that maybe Paul has so prepared them for a time when they get to Jerusalem, acknowledging that his ministry isn't there in Jerusalem, that when these things take place, they're not so much puzzled about it as maybe I am. Do this that we say unto thee. Someone said that to my apostle. I said, hey, you don't know who you're talking to, buddy. Tell him, Paul, tell him. So they have to be thinking something, but the most logical thing is that Paul has prepared him for such an event to take place like this. Anyhow, the four men that they're going to purify themselves with, that Paul's going to purify himself with, he's going to be at charges with them that's going to involve shaving their heads. And so we need to know, and I think we might have done this back in chapter 18, but let's go back to Numbers chapter 6. And this is the closest that I can find exactly of what they're going to be, what the charges are, what this purification is about, what Paul's going to be doing with these four men. Numbers chapter 6. And this is called the vow of a Nazarite. Now, we just know they have a vow, and fulfilling their vow involves the shaving of the head. That's what matches the Nazarite vow here. In Numbers chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. And grapes is the issue on this one. And not only is he separates, the vow of a Nazarite is a person is going to take a vow that's going to separate himself unto the Lord, that he's going to accomplish something or promise something, whatever he vowed to do before the Lord, that he's separated unto the Lord, and once it's accomplished, then he's going to fulfill the vow. But part of the thing is during the whole time that he's keeping the vow, he cannot drink anything that has associated with strong drink or especially with the grape, even eating a moist grape right from the vine or a dried grape, a raisin. He's got to stay away from that. Verse 4 says, all the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernel even unto the husk. All the days of his vow he vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in which he separated himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. So they stay away from the vine. Nothing even made of grapes can he eat. And then the whole time that he's separated, his hair grows. Now this explains to you who Samson is and why Samson had long hair. Samson was separated unto the Lord from his birth. So he was never ever to cut his hair. And he belonged to the Lord, separated unto the Lord. Now he did it for his life. Also, this tells you, like some people, you see the paintings of Jesus Christ supposed to have long hair. Well, remember, Jesus is of Nazareth, so he's a Nazarene. He's not a Nazarite. That's two different things. But sometimes a painter doesn't know the difference between the two, and so they think Jesus had long hair, thinking he's a Nazarite. But he's not. He's a Nazarene. He's from Nazareth. And so that's why some assume that Jesus Christ had long hair, and so if he didn't have long hair, then he must have had shorter hair than what the paintings usually show of him. By the way, the grape thing, interesting study can be made. I've heard it done, but anyhow, that all this reference to grape, there's a lot of references to grape in the Bible, even when the Bible talks about the blood of the grape. And one of the things is a possibility of is that when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, and we always thought it was an apple, that it could have been a grape. And people tie the study of a grape and how the typology of a grape, and when they do that, it becomes a real possibility, especially all that emphasis here in verses 3 and 4 shows something about if you touch the grape, then you're defiled. If you stay away from the grape, you're separated unto the Lord. So some have associated it of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil of being a grape. But that's, again, just doing typology. But anyhow, you see the points of the Nazarite. It says in verse 6, all the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come to no dead body. And then what you start reading after this is, even if the man's parents die, he can't be around his parents. He's separated to the Lord, he's holy, he can't be defiled, not by grape, not by cutting his hair, and not by coming near a dead body. Then interestingly, you get down, what is it, verse 9 there, that if someone happens to drop dead right next to him, you know, have a heart attack and die, now he didn't stay away, he ended up getting defiled. And in order to get back on track, he's got to separate himself 7 days. I think he's got to shave his head again. And then the 8th day, he's got to start the Nazarite vow all over again. I just threw that part into you because later on in Paul's here, there's going to be the 7 day. And I'm not exactly sure how all that lines up with the Nazarite vow. But then drop down to verse 13 of Numbers chapter 6. It says, this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and he shall offer his offering unto the Lord, one lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering, one ram without blemish for peace offerings, and a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, and wafers of unleavened bread, anointed with oil, and their meat offerings and their drink offerings, and the priest shall bring them before the Lord, and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering, and he shall offer the ram for the sacrifice of the peace offering unto the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall offer also his meat offering and his drink offering, and the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take the hair of the head of his separation and put it in the fire, which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the sodden shoulder, and now he's going to wave it as a wave offering, and the shoulder of the ram, and one unleavened cake out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them upon the head of the hands of the Nazarite after the hair of the separation is shaven, and the priest shall wave them before the wave offering before the Lord. It is holy for the priest with the wave offering and the heave shoulder, and after that the Nazarite may drink wine. So he's now fulfilled his vow, and now he can go eat grapes and stuff again. So there's this sacrifice, and while they're sacrificing the animal, he shaves his head, takes the hair from his head, burns it in the fire of the sacrifices that are being offered there, and that's how he fulfills the vow. Now the vow has been fulfilled. So with that kind of information, you go back to Acts chapter 21. And when it says in verse 24, them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads. That, you know, what's going on here is to be at charges is to do all those, take those days of separation, and then take those offerings and turn them over to the priest. And then when it comes time, it's going to be time to shave your head and to burn the hair in the sacrifice of the fire of the sacrifice. So they're telling Paul to do that, and they tell him to do it for this reason, as proof, that all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing. So that everything they've heard about you, Paul, they're going to realize when they see you do that Everything they heard, there's nothing to it. And also, that thou also, that thyself also walketh orderly and keepest the law. Well, he's certainly going to be following the orders of the law, and he's going to be keeping the law by doing these things. But when they say that statement there, that all the things they've heard about thee, concerning thee, are nothing, are they exactly nothing? Now, that takes me back to verse 21, because in verse 21 it says, here's what the believers heard about the Apostle Paul. They are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. And we talked about the customs is the feast days, purifications of sacrifices, and what was that third thing? Circumcision. We went back to Luke and saw all three of those things are called the customs. Well, did Paul teach something about not circumcising? Did Paul teach things about not walking after the law? And did he teach that to Jews that are out among the Gentiles? Well, he didn't say exactly the strength of what it said there. Forsake Moses, don't ever circumcise your children. So he didn't actually teach the way that those are saying, but as I said before, when they said in verse 22, what is it therefore that there is no answer from Paul, but the Bible does give us some answers. We know what Paul taught, the Jews that are among the Gentiles. So go with me back to Galatians. We'll take them all from Galatians. There is a couple in Corinthians we'll look at as well. But Galatians, start in chapter 3. Now, this in chapter 3, this chapter starts out in verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was evidently set forth crucified among you? Their life in Christ began with an understanding of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And someone has bewitched them to think that they're not complete by the work of Christ. He said, this only what I learn of you, receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith. Well, they got the Holy Spirit when they believed the gospel, not by keeping law. He said, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? And when he talks about by the flesh, it's a reference to the law. It says, have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So Paul is teaching that a person's not only not saved by the law, he's not matured by the law. And so Paul, he doesn't teach that when you get saved, go back under the law. He's saying that someone bewitched the Corinthians to do that, or the Galatians to do that. Look over in the same chapter, verse 23. Even understand that the law was never given, even in the first place, to ever make anyone righteous, because it couldn't do it. It told them what righteousness was. But when Paul talks about the law, he says it this way in verse 23. I guess I should back up a couple. It'll be here. Verse 23, it says, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law would point out the person that he was a sinner, and it would actually teach them that you need the Messiah to come along and be saved through the Messiah, and that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, that through him a person was going to be justified on the basis of faith, not by keeping the law. But even look at verse 23, because this is helpful for me. It says, but before faith came, see, before there was the preaching of justification by faith, that faith came, the preaching, the message of justification by faith came by Paul's ministry. Before Paul came along and preached how a person can be justified by faith, the law was in effect and had a purpose. The purpose of the law wasn't to save. According to this, it says, but before faith came, we were kept under the law. The law kept them. That is, kept them from wandering off to the Gentiles, wandering away from God, being cut off from God. They were kept by the law, and it even says, shut up unto the faith. It's like it kept them from being cut off with the Gentiles and locked them up to the point where then when faith is offered, then they'd be at liberty to go and believe on the Messiah. So it says, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. Well, we're not under the law, aren't we? And that's another way of saying that. For ye are all, now catch this, ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Who's the all? For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. So whether you're Jew or Gentile, you're all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ because you've been baptized into Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ are neither Jew or Gentile. Now that's Paul's doctrine. You think that'd go over in Jerusalem? You think Paul, you think he, see, I said I have two questions. You got the Gentiles standing there thinking, what were you telling our apostle to do? Then I'm thinking, well, now you got a group of believing Jews over here, and if Paul would take the book of Galatians and explain it to them, how would they have reacted? Because, I mean, it's truth, but it's so foreign to the way they think. Just proceeding along here. Look at chapter 4 and verse 9. It says, but now, after that ye have known God, or rather known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months, times and years. Where's Paul in Acts chapter 21? Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. He says, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed labor upon you in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am as ye are, ye have not injured me at all. But he's talking to them about going back to the weak and beggarly elements and what and being in bondage, he's referring to the law. And so he didn't teach people that you're under the law and that you need to continue the customs taught by the Jews. And if there's Jews in the Galatia area, and there are, that they're one in Christ and they don't have a Jewish identity anymore. You come over to chapter 5. He says in verse 2, and I catch this. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now, not only the last part of that is really the important part. If ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. So he taught circumcision was nothing. He's going to say it again. Now, he didn't really say in that verse, don't ever circumcise your kids. I think they're at liberty to circumcise their kids. He was at liberty to circumcise Timothy. But he didn't want them to ever think that they're going to be profited, like they're going to be part of the covenant of circumcision if they circumcise their children. When God was dealing with Israel and they circumcised the children, they became under the Abrahamic covenant, which is a promise of blessing from God. But in the age of grace, you get circumcised, God's not going to profit you anything. But even the first part of that verse, remember Paul's an apostle to the Gentiles? That's why it says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you. It's significant that it's Paul saying it. Because his doctrine is that circumcision doesn't profit anything. Look at verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. So you're not blessed by being circumcised, but you're not blessed if you're uncircumcised. Because that's just the difference between a Jew and a Gentile in the flesh. But once you're in Christ, you have the identity of being one with Christ. And in Christ, there's neither Jew or Gentile. So circumcision or uncircumcision, that means nothing with God. So, you know, the things that they were informed of Paul that he teaches among the Jews, they're kind of close to being right, aren't they? They don't have the right twist to it, but there's something something that somebody has heard Paul say, that there is something to it. That's why it bothers me when James says, do this that we tell you so that they'll know that the things they heard you are concerning you are nothing. I'm not exactly sure they're nothing. They're not accurate, but they're not nothing, at least in my estimation. Galatians chapter 6, look how this concludes in verse 12. And this is an important conclusion. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. So he's definitely against compelling anyone to be circumcised. But God forbid that I should glory. See, they're going to glory in the flesh in verse 13. But Paul said he's not going to glory in the flesh. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And in Jesus Christ, you don't have a Jewish identity or a Gentile identity. You have an identity of a new creature in Christ. Now notice verse 16. As many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. Well, the people who walk according to this rule are people who understand the message of grace, correct? But then he says, not only mercy and peace be on them, but he says, and upon the Israel of God. Well, who's that second group? Well, that group is the group that Paul's standing in front of in Acts chapter 21. The thousands that believe in Jerusalem that are zealous of the law, that's the Israel of God. The Israel that believed in their Messiah that are not cut off from God. They're not the unbelieving Jews, they're the believing Jews. And so there's a recognition there in the book of Galatians of Paul's ministry to the Gentiles that include Jews among the Gentiles, that they're all part of the one body of Christ. But there is another group of people on the earth that's called the Israel of God, and that's who Paul's standing in the midst of in Acts chapter 21. So that's kind of, while you see the things Paul taught there, you see that Paul acknowledges that there are Jewish believers that are not part of his doctrine and his ministry, who are not members of the body of Christ. They're part of the Israel of God, the believing remnant, we call them. So anyhow, all those. Now concerning that Paul walks orderly and keepeth the law, there's two things I want to show you about that. So they're both in Corinthians. First go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He's not here today, I don't believe, but he's been with us about a month, and not only, he's also one of those, like that we were talking about earlier, that he's been listening to our past studies on the internet for a month or so before he ever came here. He's listened to several studies. So he's learned things about right division. He said to me last week, and we were talking about this situation here where James doesn't quite understand. Paul knows what James' doctrine is. James don't seem to understand what Paul's doctrine is. And why would Paul go through these charges with these Jews? And he quoted this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says in verse 19, the Apostle Paul, here's Paul talking about a situation that we might understand how he's thinking as he's going to go through this process. He says, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more. And unto the Jew I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews, to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. That's exactly what Paul's doing there in Acts chapter 21. He's acting as a Jew under the law, and he's doing it to gain the Jews that are under the law. Now, he's going to talk about Gentiles, but I want to confuse you with those verses. He says in verse 23, and this I do for the God. Well, I should read verse 22. He says, to the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker thereof with you. So I left out that Paul's he operates like a Gentile when he's with the Gentiles, because we're only concerned right now with what Paul's actions there at Jerusalem. And Paul seems to explain himself here. He's doing it for the gospel's sake. So he's got a hearing so that he can explain to people in Jerusalem the gospel that he preaches about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And he doesn't look like he's going to get an opportunity here. It's going to come later on. But anyhow, that's one of the things to consider. Now here's another passage. Go back to chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. Sometimes I've thought about it two or three times. I thought, well, I'll just throw it out, let you think about it too. See, this passage is an interesting passage because Paul is dealing with marriage here. And when you get into it, Paul's going to deal with about what happens if someone today, a believer, is married to an unbeliever. Should he divorce that unbeliever? Because if you understand, if we were dealing under the law and God was still dealing with Israel, God had marriage rules concerning the Jews. They were only to marry another Jew. And there are incidences in the Old Testament where Jews were married to a Gentile, and the prophet, whether in Nehemiah or Zerubbabel, they actually made them pledge to put away their Gentile wives and go back and marry Jewish wives. So that under the law, if a Jew was married to a Gentile, he's to put away the Gentile and marry a Jew. Well, today God's not dealing with Jew and Gentile. Today it's believer and unbeliever. So when you come to 1 Corinthians 7, Paul's going to give some instructions, because if you would just apply the Jewish law, you would think that maybe if you were married to an unbeliever, you should just divorce them. And Paul lays those rules down. Now, the reason I'm saying that, I just want to show you how the doctrine is different under grace than it is under law, and you got to go to Paul to find out how to operate under grace. And there's some like a close similarity, but there is a difference. Now, in saying those things, look at verse 17. He says, "But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all the churches." Now, above that, he was talking about marriage, but he's going to go beyond marriage. Look at the next verse. "Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any man called in circumcision, in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called." Now, in one sense, you can look at that and say, well, in the age of grace, you know, if a Jew would have been circumcised, well, he don't have to say, well, this is the gospel of the uncircumcision, so I'll get uncircumcised. No, whatever physical state you're in, just stay in that physical state. And abide, realizing that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything to God today. Now, that's just the physical part of that. Sometimes you look at that verse and wonder, does it apply in the spiritual sense? That if you were called of God by the gospel of circumcision, should you join the believers in the gospel of the uncircumcision? You see that? I'm not sure the passage means that. But when you look at it, you realize that there is this, and the principle is still true, and maybe it does apply that way. That if you're saved under the gospel of the uncircumcision, well, what happened to the Galatians, they were saved under the gospel of the uncircumcision. But someone came along and tried to put them under the gospel of circumcision, didn't he? Peter was called to the gospelship of the circumcision. So, if you're called under the uncircumcision, don't join the Jewish unbelievers. That's not what you're called to. But if you're part of the Jewish remnant saved under the gospel of circumcision, don't join the uncircumcised group. Two different groups of people, the body of Christ and the Israel of God. And you can apply the principle of that passage that way. Some think it actually teaches that. So is that clear? Or is that mud? That's an interesting passage, is it not? Any see that it could not be anything but physical?
I don't see how it could be physical. Who would ask the question, should I get uncircumcised?
Oh, you don't think it's physical at all? See, the whole passage is about marriage. That's why I first see physical, then I look at it and realize, hey, it could be a spiritual principle too. But go ahead.
Well, he says, let him not become uncircumcised. How in the world is that just quickly?
I don't know. They can do all kinds of things today. I don't know what they could have done back then. Go ahead, Gary. No. Yeah. I'm keeping the believing remnant separate from the unbelieving, but the believing remnant is zealous of the law.
There's a whole big difference being zealous of the law and being commanded of God to keep those things.
Right, but see, I'm not sure. You asked a question last week, and I never did quite understand when you brought up justification. From what I taught on Sunday about the new covenant to Israel, is the Holy Spirit is going to help them, cause them to keep his laws. It's not like the new covenant puts them in a position where Israel will ever say, I'm not under the law. It's just that with the new covenant, they'll be able to keep the law. And that's what James is saying. Look at my thousands, and they're zealous of the law. God didn't even put us, we never were under the law. When he saved us, we're not under the law, and Paul's got to fight to keep people from trying to go back to the law. But the Jewish believing remnant are under the law and will always be, even during the millennium, under the law.
So they're required to keep those same things that the lost Jews are.
Yeah, when you say required, I'm certainly not required for acceptance with God, but here's four men that are among James and the elders that have a vow, and they're going to finish purifying themselves with that vow. Paul himself, even though he's not one of them, is going to go through the process too. And he's already done it once before in chapter 18.
I think we covered exactly why he's doing it. It's not to be legitimate before God.
It once you make a vow, you differ not to pay the vow, right?
Well, that's what I mean. Just as though he knew it wasn't necessary to circumcise Timothy, he did it for a different reason.
Right.
And he knows that those Jews that he's going to join with and do that, it means no more to them than it does him.
Yeah, I would think so. Well, but it also, it does mean a lot in the sense that if you...
zealous of those things. But they have to come into an understanding that those things are no longer required.
Yeah. And that's a growing understanding for them. Paul's way ahead of them, but yet can put himself back under their shoes. Yeah. Yeah, their acceptance with God is not through the law.
That's why the verse when I brought up last week was, if Paul is speaking to Peter, and he says, you live after the Gentiles, after the manner of the Gentiles. Now that's a fact. I mean, Paul wasn't lying. Thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles. That Peter is not a law-keeping, say, observing, full like the, you know, Jews, the Old Testament Jews. He's living after the manner of the Gentiles.
Yeah, I guess I lose where you're going with that. Well, Peter was up at Antioch eating with the Gentiles when Paul said that. And then we have the same incident taking place there when some came from James, he withdraws himself, and that's where the struggle begins.
He's probably eating things that some of those Jewish believing saints wouldn't eat.
Yeah, right.
They're zealous of the law. But he knew it was okay to eat it.
So what are you saying? There's three sets of Jews?
But I'm not going to require it for you.
I don't know who the two yous are.
The believing remnant of Israel and all the Gentiles that Paul is ministering to.
Okay, the only question I have, and I'll go on from there, is are you thinking that James leading this group of people are all out of the will of God, being zealous of the law?
I just think they're unaware of
something. Well, that's okay. That's one thing for sure, that they don't understand Paul's message at all. And I believe the Jews will always legitimately follow the law. Now, the requirement part, I'm not sure how you and I think about that.
To be justified.
No one's justified by the law. Even the Old Testament saints aren't justified by the law.
No, they were justified by offering the sacrifices if they did break the law.
Well, they got justified after Jesus Christ died on the cross, paid for their sins, and then now he justified them on the basis of their faith.
Right, and they come into an understanding of that instead of...
Well, they died before they ever come to an understanding of that.
Keeping all these rules in order to satisfy God.
Yeah. Okay, let me just go on with this because we're not quite on the same wavelength. There's places, anyhow, that we can conclude by the last statement there. Verse 25, as touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such things, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood and from strangled and from fornication. And that's really the end of James' statement there. Verse 25, that's the conclusion that was back in chapter 15, the place where the Apostle Paul's ministry among the Gentiles was recognized and they just reiterated the letter that was sent out in chapter 15. But the point is that James is not trying to put anything on the Gentiles. The whole section here, James is concerned about the Jews that are among the Gentiles, how Paul treats them, what he's teaching them, and I don't think he's aware of the fact how Paul looks at a Jew among the Gentiles. The one lesson that we see in this is real clear. I told you from the beginning when we entered into this, here's a passage that whether you can iron out everything, what's absolutely clear is that Paul's ministry among the Gentiles is certainly different than James's ministry among the nation of Israel. And then I would include Peter and all the apostles to Israel. I mean, it's obvious that these ministries are different. But the other lesson for us to see in this is for us never to try to tie in Israel's epistles, whether it be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or Hebrews through Revelation, with Paul's epistles that we're under in the age of grace. Because if we do, we'll end up, we'll be just as confused as this passage is, because those ministries are separate. If Paul had not walked into Jerusalem, none of this confusion would have existed. His message doesn't belong in Jerusalem at this time, and just as much James, what he's teaching the Jews here, isn't our message, just like the book of James isn't our epistle, and we'll be able to, I'm going to show you some things about that on Sunday. So, at verse 26 and following, Paul's going to be in the temple, and then be in the hands of unbelieving Jews, and finally be in the hands of the Gentiles. Go ahead, Gary.